We're continuing our study from the book of James in chapter 1 tonight. And we finished verse 21. I say we finished it. We're moving on. I don't know that you could ever finish verse 21 or any of these. That's a lifetime of study on the points that come out in these verses. So at some point we do have to go look at the next one. We're going on to verse 22 tonight. It's, of course, building on what we just saw. And as we see with almost every one of these verses, they begin with some kind of a conjunction, a connecting word that ties it to whatever was just stated in the previous verse. And so we're one after another, these verses will have wherefore, for, but, and these words like that that show us it's continuing in a context as the Lord is building on from one point of teaching to another. So verse 21 ended with the call for us to receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. So we see the, all right, we'll pause. Technical difficulties. Let's see what's going on here. It's what?
Very good.
All right, well, we're glad they can hear, but as we've seen in a moment, we can't only hear, we have to do, which is going to be the point of verse 22. But if we can't hear this, we're not going to be able to do it very well. So verse 21 ended with the Lord teaching us to receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. So there's what we need to do, the manner in which we are to do it, that is to receive with meekness, and that word is to be engrafted or implanted, as that word literally means, that we looked at last week. So God's word needs to be implanted in us. We have to receive it with meekness, have it implanted in us, engrafted, and that word is, when that happens, if we will receive it with meekness, to have it engrafted in us, it's able to save our souls. Now, can our souls be saved without that? That's a lot of hard work. It's a lot of hard work to study these scriptures, to search them out, to dig through them, to receive them, to humble ourselves and meekly receive the teachings that are correcting us and telling us over and over again that we're wrong and that we need to change our minds about things and then change what we're doing. And then to have that become a part of us where it is engrafted or implanted in us, that takes a lot of hard work and a lot of diligence. That's not something that can be done just in the time that we come together. It's not going to happen merely by through a sermon on Sunday morning or Sunday night or our lessons that we study on Wednesday nights. Those are all excellent opportunities for us to do that together. But this is something that has to go on a daily basis. We know that we are Well, let's see. I just got a... Can't get onto... Let's see. Some people are having trouble getting onto WebEx. What do you think? Well, we're hoping that things are going through better for everybody. How often do we need to grow? All right, when it comes to physical growth for a child, what days do they grow? And we know the truth of it. I mean, they're growing constantly. It's a nonstop process to a point. I mean, until they're full grown. Well, spiritually, how often should we grow? Is that something that should happen just every once in a while, or a couple of days a week, here and there? Or should we be growing spiritually every day? Do you want my opinion on it? What's yours? Or what does God say about it, of course, is the key question. So when it comes to our spiritual growth, how often is the inner man, does it need to be renewed, which is the growth process? Well, Now, we would like for, of course, we were talking about how when we're young and we physically are growing up, and that's always pretty exciting, and we usually have some place in our houses where we mark that off, and kids are very excited to see as they get taller and taller, and then they usually have somebody, the shortest adult that they know will be the first target that they try to get past, and... But we know what that's like, and kids like to be growing physically and be able to measure that. Well, when it comes to a certain point in our life, when that no longer we're no longer growing, we're no longer young, and then what starts to happen? Well, it doesn't take very long for that process to transition into where the physical body shows the signs of decline, and then we grow up physically, we reach our physical peak, and that's pretty young, and then it's not long before we can't do things quite like we were able to at some time before, certain signs that show up that let us know that physically, we're getting older and we are declining, and that the Lord has not designed our outward man to be eternal, and it's going to perish. Well, that we would very much like to hit the pause button on the decline, and of course the Lord's done that for a few people under certain circumstances where he didn't allow that physical decline to occur, like with Joshua and Caleb, for the time they had to endure their brethren in the wilderness and that were wicked. But aside from something, a special case like that, are we able to hit that pause button and not have any decline physically for a while, and then put off the aging process and then only resume it later? It doesn't work like that, does it? And it doesn't even take a day off, even if we may not notice it. But at any rate, he speaks about this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, when he says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." So, and that's the most important part. I mean, what can we do to control what's happening, our aging process? I mean, if you eat all the right things, you follow all the, take your medicines, and you do all the stuff that that the doctor tells you to or whatever, then, I mean, we might do those things, but How much does that change the 3 score and 10, or if by reason of strength 4 score? I mean, how much power or control do we have over it, or our doctor, or anybody else? There's not. Now, can we do things that will tempt the Lord to hasten that process or take us out of here sooner? Well, yes, but I mean, really, how much control do we have over the aging process, and by sheer force of will or anything else that we can do that we can make ourselves stay here longer? Nothing. But do we get hopeless or despondent about that? Well, if this is all we got, we should be. That would be very discouraging. But what does he say there? I mean, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. What is the most important part of us? The part that's eternal. How often should we be growing? He says day by day. Now, we've seen very clearly the connection between the Word of God, hearing it and doing it, and then enduring the trials on our faith, the persecutions that come because we are obeying that Word of God, that are involved in the growth process spiritually. James chapter 1 is one of the... If that chapter is not the... the one that teaches most about that particular point, there're not very many that match it as far as that being the subject matter. I mean, that really is what we've been studying from the very beginning of this chapter here in James 1. So if we're going to be renewed, if we're going to be growing stronger in our inner man day by day, then how often do we need to be searching the Scriptures and giving all diligence to search out, to seek that knowledge and understanding and wisdom of God and ask Him for it as we search those Scriptures, and have to receive that with meekness, not reject what we're taught. And when we're told by the Lord through His teachings here that what we believe or what we're doing and whatever situation is not correct, is wrong, and that we need to change that. And if we don't reject that, but we do receive it with meekness, and we have that then implanted and grafted in us, are we going to grow day by day? But it's going to require the effort day by day. It is very hard work if we're doing it right, but there is a great reward to it. If we're doing it as the way the Lord teaches us to there, then we're going to be growing day by day in our inner man, growing stronger. So ultimately, then, what is the reward for that he mentions at the end of James 1:21? That word, when received with meekness and engrafted, is able to do what? Save your souls. Is there another route to salvation that is going to circumvent, or where we can ignore the Word of God and not have to listen to it, not have to put forth any of that diligence, not have to receive it with meekness and have it engrafted in us? Is there any way we can have our souls saved without that? And the answer is no. That is an absolute essential component. So then he moves to verse 22. But, so here's a point then. Can we receive with meekness this engrafted word, have it implanted in us, and then stop there with we've heard the teaching, we're convinced by the argument of that teaching, that is that we believe it, we believe what the Lord says, we've heard it, believe it, and then we have it ingrained within us, and then we stop there? Well, if that's where it stops, then is it going to save our souls? Then it won't. So there's the emphasis now. Okay, we've been called to receive with meekness this engrafted word that's able to save our souls. But we need to keep in mind this next point in verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And we'll try to deal with this as the words are given in the order here. But that last statement of verse 22 lets us know what we're actually doing if we only receive it, believe it, but then stop there and don't do it. If we're a hearer only, how many religious people listen to the Word of God? Well, that number's getting smaller. and that's a sad fact, but how many people actually study the Scriptures or listen to the Word of God and not listen to men and what men say about the Word of God? Not very many. So there are not many hearers out there anymore. But the ones who are religious and go to God's Word, and I had a patient last week that it pleased me a lot, but I asked him, was there anything other than the medicines or treatments I was giving him, anything else I could do for him? And he said, I didn't bring my Bible. I very much was glad to hear that was somebody, that was the request they had. And I was very happy to go get a Bible for that person. But that's pretty unusual nowadays to have somebody that's what they want to do with their, they're stuck in the hospital, so what do they want to do with their time? Not watching the TV in the room or whatever else, but they wanted to spend the time hearing God's Word. But that's good, but if that's all we do, and I'm not saying that's what that person was, where they were, I hope that person was seeking and that they'll find, but which they will if they are seeking the way the Lord teaches us to. But we need to, in these verses from 22 down to the end of the chapter, from 22 through 27, he's going to be describing two kinds of religion. Now, and both kinds are involve hearing God's word. So, yes, we could look at, well, there's the kind of religion that doesn't listen to God's word at all. Obviously, a false religion, and there are many types of that. He's not even talking about that here. Here is two kinds of religion within the realm of listening to God's word and the teachings of it. If our religion is that we're going to listen to the Scriptures, not the wisdom of men, but listen to the Word of God, but we don't do it, then what are we doing to ourselves in verse 22? Yeah, we're deceiving ourselves. We can convince ourselves that we're great people. We love the Word of God, and we're studying it every day, and we've memorized a lot or can recite a lot or something like that. If that's the way we feel about it, if it's true, we've heard a lot and we can memorize the whole thing. But if we don't do it, what good is that? What kind of religion is it? And we've got a religion that's not the pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father. It's a vain religion, is how he goes on to describe it in verse 26. We've deceived our own heart, and our religion is in vain. If we, the doing part that he brings up, and this shows us how far, what it means to actually do, we have to be a doer of the word, not just partly a doer. To do all the way to the point where it involves bridling our tongues in verse 26. And when we get to chapter 3, we're going to see that if we do his word to the point where we bridle our own tongues, we're actually doing how much? We really are doing all of it, because he says we're able to bridle the whole body then. Well, if we know so much of God's word that we know what to do in every situation with our bodies, and we're able to control ourselves to do his will in all of those situations, including the words that we speak. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, the saint, that's the complete man. That's what this book begins to call us to as far as his purpose. So that purpose becomes achieved and fulfilled when we're able to carry the doing to that point. But what's his will? that we do all the way to that point, and says if anything less than that, anything less than doing his word, if we don't carry it to the point, if we're not bridling our tongues, he says we're still deceiving our own heart and our religion is vain. Now, when we read words like that, that really should get our attention. That should get our concern about ourselves. Those words, are they designed to pat us on the back and make us feel great about ourselves, how we're doing, that we can just relax and put our feet up, that and just glide on into heaven wherever we are? Is that the nature of those words there? Not at all. Those words will make us very uncomfortable if we're looking in the mirror the way we're supposed to, and it can be very tempting then to say, "Well, I don't like what I'm seeing there," and then go away and forget what we just saw. But he's going to be dealing with all of that, those points here in these upcoming verses. But it starts with that first part of verse 22: "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." If we are only hearing, he says, we're deceiving our own selves. There was a, and by the way, that word "do" it literally means a poietes, which is 4163, and the Strong's New Testament, the number is 4163. But poietes literally means a performer, one who, not in the sense of acting out or where it's not sincere performance of what he says. So we think of a performer as somebody that's trying just to entertain or goof off or something, or be a goofball. That's not what that word means. To actually perform it, there should be a performance of what he says, as in it means to do it. And I mean, it comes from the root of that. Poieo is the verb. The verb form is the root word to make or do. So it is literally the person who is following through on the action of the verb is, the noun is a doer. That's what it means. So that's a spot on translation of the word there, a doer of the word. There was a rich young man that came to Jesus there was a rich young man that came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 and asked the Lord a question there. And the answer that this question would receive from most religious leaders today that would profess themselves to be followers of Christ and teachers of his word would give a very different answer than what the Lord gave, which says that they're not believing and teaching his actual words. If our response to, if hearing the question provokes a response in our minds and from what our beliefs are religiously that differs from what Christ is, what does that say? We're wrong. And whatever we're thinking about this question and its answer is wrong if it's not what the Lord said here. But this, in Matthew chapter 19, and verse 16, he says, "And behold, one came." Now, in other accounts, like in the Gospel of Luke, we learned that this was a young man. But anyway, he says, "Behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now, that question would be horrible to a lot of religious people to hear. I mean, you can almost hear them on the verge of passing out. You mean you think you can actually do something to contribute to your salvation? What's the matter with you? Slap, slap. I mean, that's kind of the way most people, that's the way most people in so-called Christianity would view that. That there's that his entire, the frame of the question itself is just off base entirely. I mean, but that's not the way Jesus responded, which tells us who's really off base entirely. What was Jesus' answer to that? Not what, don't you understand? You don't have to do anything. Just believe. Just receive me into your heart and you don't have to do another thing. And in fact, if you think you do, then you're for sure going to hell. I mean, that's not what he says here. In verse 17, he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. So he said, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? Did Jesus say nothing? Or did he say, here's what you have to do, and you have to keep my commandments? And when he says, keep my commandments, what does he mean? How many? Did he say keep some of them, most of them? Or does he say keep my commandments? And if we're not keeping all of them, if there's one we're not keeping, are we keeping his commandments? Shall we do the King Saul argument? And when he, in 1 Samuel 15, after he obeyed the greater part of what God told him to do, he wiped out all of the Amalekites, except their king, and the best of their flocks. And he said, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. Well, when he obeyed most of the voice of the Lord told him to wipe them all out, all man and beast, all the people, all their flocks, which is why Samuel said, what then meanest this bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen in my ears? Dead sheep don't go bah, and dead cows don't go moo. So there should have been a blessed silence at that time as far as that was concerned. The obedience to the commandment would have been demonstrated by there being no sound whatsoever. But he was arguing from the standpoint, well, he had done most of what God said, and he had an excuse for the little bit that he hadn't obeyed. Was that obedience or disobedience? It was disobedience. So we don't want to deceive ourselves like Saul did and come up with that argument, well, we've done most of it. He says, keep my commandments. If we're not keeping all of his commandments, we're not keeping his commandments. So Jesus taught that, and then he wanted to know which ones, and Jesus named them, started with the named many of the Ten Commandments, and then the young man said, all these things have I kept from my, it identifies him as a young man there in verse 20, but he says, all of those things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, come and follow me. So he went to the point when he was pressing him and recognized, okay, I've been keeping these, but he understood there was something lacking. Well, Jesus told him what to do to lack nothing. And if you're lacking nothing, what are you? Complete? So he taught him how to lack nothing to go on to spiritual completion. And in his case, that meant carrying the commandments forth in obedience to them. He loved his things. He couldn't do that and love the Lord. So he had to get, the Lord actually told him to get rid of all of those things. But he wanted to know what good thing to do. And Jesus told him, there is something good to do. And it is keeping God's commandments. In Luke chapter 10, there was another man that came to Christ with a question in verse 25. He was a lawyer, so you know this question has to be a trap. But in Luke 10, verse 25, it says, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him. So the guy in Matthew 19, the young man there, when he was, came to Christ and said, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Was he sincere in his question? He was. In fact, it tells us that Jesus loved him. And so Jesus had a love for him and for his heart and desire. Now, at that point, he went away sorrowful when he heard what Jesus said. We don't know what happened later. At some point in time, did he examine himself and look at himself in that mirror of the Lord's teachings and then decide not to forget what he saw in that mirror and decide, okay, he's right, and then repent of that and then go do the Lord's will? We don't know what happened later. For his sake, we hope that did happen, and it may have. We don't know. But he was very sincere in his question, and the Lord loved him. This man, this lawyer here in Luke 10:25, stood up and tempted him. So his question that's coming here was designed by its very nature to try to entrap Jesus with his answers so that they would have something to accuse him of. Oh, he said this. So they're trying to lay a trap for him. They were just doing this constantly, asking him questions, trying to get him to trip up in something that he said so they could lay hold on his words and make an accusation. How difficult would that be to have people after you all the time trying to get you to slip up in one thing in what you say or do so they can accuse you? And then for him to go through that constantly on a daily basis for years and never stumble, never slip up, never make an error in his judgment about what to say or do, so that they never had anything to point at, to the point when Jesus said, even asked them, and which of you convinces me of sin? If they had something they thought they could accuse him of, they falsely accused him of breaking the Sabbath, but he proved them wrong when he said that you may know that I have power on earth to forgive sins, and when they accused him of being false for teaching that, also when he taught on the Sabbath, when he healed on the Sabbath, the very fact that he said that they would know that that was, he had God's authority for that by the performance of the miracle. It was God's work, and it wouldn't happen if he didn't if he weren't doing rightly. So that was nothing that they could legitimately point to. They didn't have anything that they could. They kept trying. Verse 25, what was the question? When he tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Is there any difference in his question versus the young man in same question exactly as the one in Matthew 19. So in verse 26, he said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? Now, what's the implication from that? He answers the question with a question. Now, did Jesus discern a difference between the one asking the question? It's the identical question, but the heart behind the question of this man is entirely different, opposite to the one in Matthew 19. Did Jesus discern the difference? He did, and you can see it in the response. This one, he responds to the question with a question, but the question that he asks in reply is based in and implies the same answer that he gave to the other man. What's written in the law? What readest thou? So what does that tell us is the answer to what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Where's the answer? It's in God's teachings, in his word, to do them. Otherwise, that question that Jesus asked in reply would make no sense. He understood that part. So in verse 27, he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. Now, what grade does he get on the test for that answer? He gets an A+, 100% marks on that. He said it right. Now, where did he come up with that? Jesus had been trapped with a question on that before. What is the greatest commandment in the law? And we have record of it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke at a particular time in that last week when Jesus was on the earth. Was that the only time he was ever tempted with that question? Very doubtful that he was only challenged with that or had that trap laid for him one time. It seems quite apparent he'd probably heard that his answer before. Whether he's just repeating back what he'd heard from Christ's own mouth before, which seems very likely, or if he had understood this from what the teachings of the Old Testament. I mean, it's the right answer. It's 100% correct. And so in verse 28, he said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. Because what all on those two commandments hang all the other ones. So if you really obey, do what the man said in verse 27, how many of the commandments are you going to be obeying? You'll be obeying all of them. And then you'll live, Jesus said. Verse 29, that should have been the end of it. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So now he's asking a question this is not a question designed really to entrap the Lord in his words. This, now it's shifted over to the man himself, and he's feeling uncomfortable about the answer that he's been trapped into giving. So he was the one that started off with a question, and so the Lord asked him a question in return, and with his answer, now he's put himself in a bind, hasn't he? Because what does he know? What does he know? The Lord held up a mirror to him, and what's he seeing in the mirror? He's not seeing obedience to that. Love your neighbor as yourself. So he knows in his heart of hearts, he knows he's not obeying that commandment. So every way of a man is right in his own eyes. So he's willing to justify himself. So then what do you need to do? Well, then you need to redefine the terms. So who is my neighbor? So with that question, what is he wanting to do with the definition of neighbor? If you can make that as narrow as possible to include the smallest number of people that it possibly can, then what are your chances of obeying that? Well, if your neighbor, if you happen to have one you like, and it's just, maybe you live on a corner so you've got one, or if you live on at a dead-end street or something, maybe you're really fortunate you've only got actually one neighbor, and maybe he's a guy you really like, and so then you can say, well, I've only got one neighbor and I like him, so I'm all right. But to narrow that down in definition to where then you can feel like, okay, yeah, I love my neighbor because that's a really small number and I'm okay there. Now, what if it really means everybody? That's a problem, isn't it? Well, that was a problem for him, and it's also a problem for everybody else too, isn't it? So that's where the parable of the Good Samaritan comes in, which is Jesus' answer to that. He teaches about that Samaritan who helped that Jewish man who wasn't helped by his fellow Jews. It was a Samaritan that helped him. And so when he taught that parable, which we know, and we're not going to read all of that, but when he got to the end of it in verse 37, Jesus said, in verse 36, he says, "Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" Well, it wasn't the two Jews that had ignored the priest and the Levite that left him on the side of the road and did nothing. That wasn't being a neighbor to him, was it? That wasn't loving him, and he knew that. What about the Samaritan man? And so in verse 37, he said, "He that showed mercy on him," then said Jesus unto him, "Go and do thou likewise." So now Jesus has defined neighbor to all the way for this Jewish man. It includes the Samaritans. Well, in the Jewish mind, if you're going to include, if that applies to Samaritans, if loving your neighbor means you got to love them, then who does that leave out? That doesn't leave anybody out. I mean, who do they hate more than the Samaritans? Who would they have, if they'd gotten to define the term neighbor and got to choose who they could exclude from that, I mean, where would they have started with the exclusion on that? With the Samaritans. But Jesus has included them there. So that, what does that mean then? Who's our neighbor, everybody? So who do you have to love? We have to love all men. Now we have to do good to them, especially the household of faith. We have lots of teaching in the scriptures on that, but Jesus was teaching the necessity of doing in order to have eternal life. So he's asked that twice and gives that answer. We have to do. And he's using that word, that root word, the verb form there, poieo, to do, which is where the noun form, a doer, comes from. So we have to do if we're going to have eternal life. Now, particularly in the, we look at this aspect of hearing and doing. Well, we're not going to be able to do what we don't hear, are we? Romans chapter 10 deals with that particular point. He says in Romans 10 and verse 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, if he says we have to be a doer of his word and a keeper of his commandments to be saved, then what do we think that calling upon the name of the Lord is going to involve? It's going to involve doing his word and obeying his commandments. So verse 14 says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? So are we going to be able to, are we going to do something that the Lord teaches us if we don't believe it? If we've not been convinced by the argument that he's making in his word, what he's teaching us to do, if we're not convinced by it, are we going to do it? No, the conviction has to be there. The faith has to be there that we have to act upon and demonstrate with our deeds that we have to do it. But for that process to start, I mean, what's going to come before the faith and the obedience, the obedient faith? Hearing. We've got to hear it first. I mean, how are we going to believe and do what we haven't heard? Are we going to buy some randomly, we're going to stumble into obeying all the Lord's commandments and go on to perfection when we've never heard any of them? That it will not happen. We've got to hear those commandments, and we have to believe them, but that faith has to be demonstrated by our obedience to his commandments. In Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, how does that sermon, concludes, well, we might say it concludes with a song. Well, it concludes with words that we, all our kids know in the form of a song. But Matthew chapter 7, the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 24 through 27, he says, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Well, our kids know the words of the song, the wise man built his house upon the rock, and the foolish man built his house upon the sand. Well, but who is the wise man that built his house on the rock? Who is the foolish man that built it on the sand? What's the definition of that? What do we have to do to be the wise man and have that house built on that right foundation that will stand? He says the ones who hear his sayings and do them. Who's the foolish man? The one who hears and doesn't do them. So this is exactly on the subject of what James 1:22 is. Not to be a hearer only, but a doer of the word. Because if we are a hearer only, we're deceiving ourselves. Well, we built our house on the sand, it's going to fall. So we have to hear and do. That was the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. If we're going to look in the Gospels and find recorded sermons preached by Christ, I mean, which one do we find recorded for us, preserved for us in more detail than the Sermon on the Mount? I mean, three chapters. I mean, that's number one on that list there. What would be next? What other sermon do we have recorded? Very similar to it in its content. But what other sermon do we have recorded in comparative detail? Yeah, Luke 6, the Sermon on the Plain. How does he conclude that one? And do we detect a pattern? Luke chapter 6, in verses 46 through 49. Luke 6, 46 through 49. In verse 6, as he's reaching the conclusion here, he says, "And why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" That's a very good question, isn't it? What is the implied answer? If we're calling him our Lord, and what is Lord, Kyrios, what does that mean? It's an authority. It's our authority. Well, what does authority mean? If somebody has authority, well, the Roman centurion understood that. He said, "I'm a man under authority." He had 100 soldiers. He said, "If I say to this one, go here, he goes. And if I say come, he comes. And I say do this, he does it." What did authority mean? So he knew that all Jesus had to do was say the word about a servant being healed. And that's why Jesus marveled at his faith and said he hadn't found such a faith among the Israelites, among the Jews. That was a great faith that he showed. He understood authority. He understood that Christ had it. But what's the basis of authority there? When someone has authority, whatever they say is carried out and obeyed by whomever is under that authority. I mean, what would have happened if one of his soldiers under him said no or ignored him when he told him to do something? It would have been death. He knew that. Well, here in Luke 6, verse 46, I mean, who has authority over us? I mean, who is our Lord? And when we call him our Lord, we're stating with that even using that term, we're acknowledging that he has authority over us, we're under his authority, and that we must submit to him and do what he says. If why would we use that word, Lord, if it doesn't mean that? So why do we call him Lord if we're not doing what he says? That would make no sense. Verse 47, and he says, whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. And then in verse 48, same thing. That wise man that built his house on the rock, that foolish man that built it on the earth. In verse 49, he says, but he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, and it falls. So that point is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, as well as the Sermon on the Plain. Well, in Luke chapter 8, Jesus, Mary came to him with his brothers, his physical brothers. So here's his physical family coming looking for him in Luke chapter 8, verses 19 through 21. It says, then came to him his mother and his brethren, and could not come at him for the press. So there was too many people. It's not talking about the media. I mean, this is for the crowd. There was a huge crowd in the place, and there was too many people for them to get through. So for whatever reason, they were seeking him out and wanted to get to him, and they couldn't. So the message was carried that His mother and brothers are there. So verse 20, it was told him by certain which said, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to see thee. They're standing outside, they want to see you. Verse 21, and he answered and said unto them, my mother and my brethren are these which... Now, and is this, whatever's coming next, is he in any way discounting Mary, his actual physical mother, or his physical brothers? Is he discounting them in any way? No. But what is he putting the emphasis on? On the kind of hearts we have and whom he identifies with spiritually. So in the answer in verse 21, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. So how many times do we see this point brought up? We've got to hear it and we have to do it. Well, we read lots about hearing and believing. And then we have the definition of faith. A living faith is when we believe and do. But that's the same process. We have to hear, we have to believe, and then we have to do. We have to obey. And that comes up over and over again. Matthew 21. He tells us about two sons. And they're opposite. Matthew 21, 28 through 32. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of the two of them twain did the will of his father? And they said unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that you might believe him. So who's like the first son? Well, we all are, if we've repented. Because there was a point in our lives where the Lord was telling us what to do, and what were we saying in response? No. And we weren't obeying. But if we are Christian, then at a certain point, what did we do? We repented, and then we started doing his will. We had a change of mind and changed what we were doing. Well, can Can we be saved if we're that first son in the parable? If we start off with no, but repent and say yes, and then actually do it? Yeah. What if we're the second son? Yes, sir. And then don't do it. I'm going to take it easy on my kids tonight. At any rate, if we're like that second one and we say, I'll be right there, I'll do that in a minute, and we never show up, and it never happens, what are we? Obedient or disobedient? Well, if we're saying, Lord, Lord, and we all are, and if we're hearing his word, but we don't do it, again, we're deceiving our own hearts. Was he speaking to religious people here? They were religious. But is religion going to save you if we're not hearing what he teaches and then doing his teachings? It won't. So this is a point that we see taught over and over again by the Lord. Let's look at another one. Romans chapter 2. And yes, it was the point of our study tonight to see so many of these places where he's teaching this. But Romans chapter 2, in verse 3, he says, "Thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" Now, if we're condemning people for whatever they're doing wrong, and we're doing the same wrong thing they are, then that makes us a beautiful hypocrite. But are we going to escape God's judgment? Mm-mm. Verse 4, he says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." So the Lord in the judgment is going to, this is one of many places where he tells us we're going to receive judgment according to our works, what we've done in this life. Verse 7, "To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." So if we do well-doing, so we have to do. If we do what the Lord says to do, which is what, well, that's the word for good. And what did Jesus say? How many sources of good are there? One. And where do we see what is good? This is the fear of the Lord. Desiring life and loving many days that we may see good. Where do we see the good? Right here in his word. This is it. What God has taught. And if we do that good that we see and hear in his word, what is the result? In the judgment, verse 7, he says eternal life. Verse 8, "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God." So we're going to be judged according to what we've done. Have we obeyed him? Now, are we going to say, well, I heard it all and I memorized all of it. I know I didn't do it, but I did memorize all of it. I mean, is that going to get us a pass there in the judgment? No, we have to do it. Now, how well is ignorance going to serve us in that? We're not going to do what we don't know to do. So we better learn all of it. That's what the Great Commission requires. So we have to learn to observe all things that he has commanded us. But we have to hear all of it, and so then we have to do all of it. What does he say in verse 13? "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." So if we're going to receive eternal life when we're judged, and we all will be judged, then we have to do. So that's what the Lord teaches us over and over and over again. That's our task, to learn all of his will and then to do that, and so that we're not deceiving ourselves. All right, we're going to stop there because we're out of time. And Lord willing, we'll continue here to the end of verse 22 and next Wednesday night.